when you think of a kingdom, what normally comes to mind? Kingdom. Probably most people think of a medieval castle with a king on the throne. There's knights and peasants and all that kind of stuff. When the Bible talks about kingdom, it often paints a bit of a different picture. Although the basics kind of are the same. A king is a sovereign, right? Meaning that he's the one with all of the authority in a certain territory. Okay, and because of that, because of that he's the authority, he's the sovereign, because of that, it's his vision, his plans for that territory are what get carried out. So throughout Scripture, we get the idea that every human being thinks that he or she is a king. Okay, in some cases that is we are, but we all have this sphere of reign that we have some kind of authority in, some kind of control over, whether it's our family or a business that you own or are a part of. A group of friends, or even if it's just what you do with your spare time, and in your own life, we have these areas of life where we have a vision for, right? We have this idea and these plans for how things should be, and sometimes we actually have the authority to see that through. For example, as a leader, whether you're a man or a woman, you have a vision for what you want your household to look like, right? Women, right? Men do too. And as a leader, you have the authority to achieve that, at least to a point, right? You may desire a financial stability. Or peace in your family. You may strive for a sense of honor for your family name. Okay, and you can carry that out to any of your bubbles, if you will, of life. In some sense, we're all trying to build our own kingdoms. But we can make this bigger, too. If this isn't confusing enough, we'll make it a little more confusing. We can extrapolate it out to a larger world. There's kingdoms in our world, right? Not just governments, which we would normally think of as kingdoms, but also businesses, right? That have authority and they have a vision for their world. They different ideologies and philosophies or causes, right? Which is common, popular in our world today. They're all kind of like kingdoms. You keep your eye on the news and think about it in this way, it's not hard to see that there's lots of different kingdoms in this world, right? All offering some kind of vision of the good life, if you will. Prosperity for all, peace among people, a healthy planet, right? The list goes on. But what Scripture teaches us, too, is that all of these earthly kingdoms, all of these kingdoms of the world are inherently corrupt. The kings are all tainted. The visions and plans of those kings are all off course. And even the authority of those kings is quite limited. But when we flip over to Matthew chapter 3, we see that there is a new kingdom that's breaking onto the scene. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll see that this kingdom, this new kingdom, is fundamentally and drastically different from all of these earthly kingdoms. These kingdoms of the world are self-serving, ultimately, They're powerless, really, kingdoms of the world. But here in Matthew 3, we get a first taste of the kingdom, not of the world, but the kingdom of heaven. And this morning we'll see that the coming of the kingdom, which is God's reign, the sovereign, authoritative God, his reign in the world. That the coming of the kingdom, of his kingdom, demands repentance, excludes human merit, and also brings judgment. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. About 30 years now has passed from where we left off in Matthew last week. The scene shifts from Nazareth in the northern part of Israel to now the wilderness of Judea, closer to the south. And the action is centered around this wild looking itinerant preacher who comes in the tradition of the Old Testament prophet, particularly Elijah. And his message, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now remember the theme of Matthew is Jesus the King, right? Jesus as that messianic, Davidic king who has come in. He's the one now to represent his people before God, who will now institute God's rule and reign in the world. And so this kingdom that Jesus brings is emphasized throughout Matthew's gospel account. Now, if you read Matthew and then go to the other gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas the others call it the kingdom of God. Matthew changes the lingo here a little bit to make a point. It's really to draw a contrast between the kingdom of heaven, this heavenly kingdom, where Christ is king, where his authority, where he is the one in authority, and particularly as shown through his death and resurrection that defeats his enemies. It's this kingdom that's God-centered and good. Christ's heavenly kingdom versus those kingdoms of the world that are in rebellion, that are characterized by corruption. By calling it the kingdom of heaven, Matthew draws attention to the quality of the kingdom that is announced by John the Baptist and later by Jesus. So being that the kingdom here takes center stage in Matthew, let's do a quick scan through Scripture to get an idea what this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, as in the other gospel, what that is. So first of all, let me remind you at the onset of this sin that salvation is so much more than just a ticket to heaven. It's about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that's busted into this world, of which believers are a part, and which we, all, as Christians, as believers, as members of this kingdom, we must be endeavoring to build in our own lives and in the world around us. Let's see. First, the kingdom of heaven can be traced through Scripture since the beginning. God created humanity. Right? And how did He create us? In His image, right? He created us in His image. We've looked at that before. And that means that as God's image in creation, He's given us authority in this world. But it's not our own authority. He made us to rule this world on His behalf. Okay, he commanded Adam, remember, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. To rule the world like God would. In grace. With love. With tender care and compassion. Right? According to God's plan, God's vision, and His purpose. This world began as the perfect kingdom of heaven on earth. Heaven at that time was on earth. We think in this sense. There was peace and prosperity. There was joy and blessing in this kingdom of heaven that God made in this garden of Eden. God created this world, right? He has the right to rule it, the authority to reign over it. He did, and He set up humanity as kings to reign with Him, to reign in His stead. But the enemy then, as we know, came into the castle, didn't he? Satan, with his deception, brought into God's good world these enemies of sin and death so that humanity can no longer reign according to the character and the vision of God. But we've been corrupted instead. Because of sin, we now seek our own kingdoms, not God. God's good world is now characterized, because of our sin, by pride and self-centeredness, by hate, right, and fear. But as Scripture goes on, God is working to restore His kingdom of peace and blessing for the world, where His enemies, those enemies of sin and death, and Satan are ultimately defeated and no longer obstacles for His vision of dwelling perfectly with His people. Remember, God called Abraham. What did He say to Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Right? He says later that those who join themselves to Abraham, God will bless. And God will curse those who distance themselves from Him. God later calls Israel into relationship with Him. And He dubs them a nation or a kingdom of priests. Because, just like Adam, the nation of Israel was corrupt and rebellious in sin, as we all are. Yet God continued, as we continue to go through Scripture, God continued to promise that the kingdom would come. That He'd send a divine king, right? A wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, right? Who will carry God's government on His shoulders, whose reign would be everlasting, who would conquer God's enemies in this world by defeating sin in God's people. By changing their corrupted hearts to hearts of love and godly desire. As prophesied by Isaiah, would have a forerunner. Someone to come and prepare the way for this king by preparing the hearts of the people for the kind of kingdom that this Messiah would bring. Right, and in verse 3 here of Matthew 3, comes from Isaiah 40. And it gives the image of a herald announcing the coming of a king. Right, and making sure that the road on which the king would travel was smooth and ready. Right? In those days, they didn't have the cast, the blacktop, right? They didn't have concrete. It was all dirt and rock, stone, for the king to go through. Just as John the Baptist is doing here, for the hearts of the people. And it's this kind of kingdom that John the Baptist is preaching. He's proclaiming, not that this kingdom is coming, no, it's at hand, it's near, maybe your translation says. It has arrived. That this kingdom of heaven has already, in Christ, broken into this world. And as believers in Christ, as people who are brought into this kingdom of heaven by Christ's death and resurrection, this is the kind of kingdom, this is the kingdom that we are to be building. We are to be characterized by give to the needy and serve Christ in every capacity we can. Not just because that's what we're supposed to do, right? Or not just because that's what the Bible says makes a good Christian. It's definitely not so that we can earn some kind of favor from God. But we do those things because we're love and generosity. Right? He calls us to this work of growing and multiplying little pockets of his heavenly kingdom here on earth. With every believer, you are bringing and building the kingdom of heaven. God is bringing about right now through Christ his plans and purposes for this world that he created. It spans the entire course of history and it encompasses the whole of the universe. He lovingly redeems us out of our sin and corruption. And he calls us to be these kings again, which he created humanity to be in the first place. Right? Those kings that reign in his place, ushering in his plans and his purposes for this world. Doesn't that give you kind of a greater vision, a greater sense of purpose for your life? Right, that you are here to build God's heavenly kingdom here on earth. Right, in your home, in all of your mundane tasks, you can build the kingdom of heaven. In your volunteering, at your job, you're bringing God's kingdom, his rule of love and compassion in this broken, hurting world. But the Baptist here declares that there's one necessary element to entrance into this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven demands repentance. John's cry of the nearness of the kingdom is preceded by his call to repent. Right? Now, repentance is not just merely an intellectual change of mind. It's not just mere grief or sorrow over sin. But it's a radical transformation of the entire person. It's a fundamental turning around involving both your mind and your action. Repentance isn't just sorrow for what you've done. It's not just a conviction that what you've done or what you're doing is wrong. True repentance does include those things, but it also brings with it a disgust with sin, an abhorrence of sin. So much so that your thoughts change, your words and actions and desires change. Because you no longer want to be involved with that sin anymore. That's repentance. John says over in verse 8, that true repentance isn't just saying sorry for what you've done, but true repentance bears fruit. Right? True repentance is visible. right? There is an outward showing if there is the inward reality of repentance. In a parallel passage over in of this account over in Luke chapter 3, John gives examples of what he means by the fruits of repentance. John 3, verse 10, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." The fruit of repentance is generosity where there was once selfishness. Right. John's baptism is linked with Old Testament rituals of cleansing and purification. Like a priest, before he would go into the temple or the tabernacle to make sacrifices, he would be sprinkled by water, symbolizing a cleansing, a purification. Before a worshiper would go to the temple, tabernacle, he would need to be cleansed, right, by that sprinkling of water as a symbolic of the cleansing of God's grace and mercy. Also, the law gave lists of things that defiled people, right, ceremonially, and they would need, if they came in contact or with those things that defiled, they would need to be cleansed, which water would use to symbolize. Also in the Old Testament, if a Gentile were to convert to Judaism, they'd have to be baptized in order to show that they've totally changed their ways. Okay, that they're forsaking their old pagan way of life, they're forsaking their old false gods and idols, and they're turning wholeheartedly and completely to a new way of life, and to the true God of Israel. Right? This is what John's baptism kind of was in line with. It was symbolic of the change, a bright, clean, crisp white. And it changed it. It transformed it. And then they take it and they baptize it again in a colored dye, which transforms it even more. Right? The word baptized, that's what it means, that's what it comes from. It's that action of submersing or immersing or dipping something in that way. But as many words do, they come to take on a metaphorical tone as well, right? Which is where we get our understanding of baptism from. The word then came to mean a complete change or transformation in repentance. Now, but repentance, of course, assumes that human actions are fundamentally off course to begin with, right? And in need of a radical change. But there's one group of people coming to John who didn't quite pick up on this. The coming of the kingdom demands repentance, and it excludes human merit. Verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to John. John doesn't have a whole lot of nice things to say about them. The Pharisees and Sadducees actually are two groups in ancient Israel that don't get along at all. The Pharisees and addicts and showmen, right? They were the ones who would pray so loudly in the town square so that everyone could hear how eloquent and wonderful their prayers were. They were the ones who hung their phylacteries, right, extra long, the little pieces of scripture that they would hang from their clothes, from their body, just to make sure everybody knew that they were keeping the law. The Sadducees, they were from the priest and Levite class. they would have formed the Sanhedrin. This was the group of priests, the high priest differences. But other than their hatred of Jesus, they had one thing in common. Both groups were self-righteous hypocrites who thought their self-righteousness, coupled with their pure Israelite heritage, was enough to please God and earn His favor. And so they came to John, presumably to look good and earn favor with their constituents, right? Like any good politician would do. Everybody else is right. All of Jerusalem and Judea and the area surrounding the Jordan were going out to John. Right? Their snakes would contaminate and defile anything that they touched. And John's calling these religious leaders vipers. Right? Saying that their self-righteousness and pride in their Jewish identity contaminate everyone they teach. Because there is no need for repentance when those things are at the core of what we think. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The kingdom of heaven requires repentance, yet these religious leaders don't think any kind of repentance is necessary because they don't even acknowledge that they're sinful. Right? And what's more, they're banking on their status as Abraham's offspring, supposing that God will have favor on them because of their family heritage. And this should be a warning to all of us as well, right? In our world today, we have kind of a cultural Christianity, don't we? If somebody's not a Muslim or a diehard atheist, then they're a Christian, right? They take that label, Christian. Someone grows up going to church or lives in a Christian home, they take that label Christian. And that gives them some sense of security from the wrath of God. Yeah, but if this is what you're banking on for eternity, or if you think that you're a good person because you never drank or you never had an affair or did anything like that, and John's saying here, you better check yourself. Right? Because nobody's grandfathered into the kingdom of heaven. Right? Repentance is deep, transformative repentance. It is required for anyone and everyone wishing to see and be a part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven demands repentance, excludes human merit, and finally brings judgment. John says in verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If Abraham and these Old Testament patriarchs that these Pharisees and Sadducees took so much pride in, if there's the root of this symbolic tree of the people of God, the kingdom of heaven that's broken into this world is rearranging family ties. Because the root of the tree is there, but the axe is being cut. Or the axe is cutting down the rest of the tree. It's laid to the root. These Pharisees and Sadducees and any other Israelite who's feeling safe, simply because their family line starts with Abraham, they got a new thing coming. Right? That family tree is getting chopped down because this kingdom of heaven is going to expand to all the families of the earth. Right? It's going to be a global kingdom with every tongue, tribe, and nation. Not just Jews or not people who are just culturally Christian. Right? Anyone lacking repentance and not bearing the genuine life-transforming fruits of repentance will be cut off and thrown into the fire, into eternal punishment. Damnation. John goes on in verse 11, assuring the people that he's only giving them a first taste of the kingdom. right? That there's more to come, that there's more change coming, and a greater judgment for rejecting this kingdom. He says, one is coming after him who will baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we know Christ is this one whose sandals John the Baptist isn't even worthy to carry. Right? Christ is this one, because of his death and resurrection, who baptizes his people or immerses his people in this totally life-transforming, life-changing Holy Spirit, who gives life and blessing to the people of God. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us repentance, who opens our eyes to see our corruption and sin, to convict us that our lives are totally off course. And it's the Holy Spirit who points us to the saving work of Christ on that cross, that he died for our forgiveness, that we may have life, that we may be restored to this kingship that God created us to be in. Now, this baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't that, you know, special kind of baptism by the Holy Spirit that some people teach, that you get an extra dose of the Holy Spirit, and then you can speak in tongues and do all that other stuff, which shows that you're saved. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches at all, and that's not what John Baptist is teaching here. It's baptizing, immersed into the Holy Spirit, okay, into his life-transforming work. And John says also that he will baptize his people with fire. And this Jesus will baptize them with fire. Some take this to mean the fires of hell. And it could be. But the way the words are, that it says, baptize you with the Spirit and fire, not with the Spirit and with fire, in at least in the Greek, it's showing that they go together. And also with the passage's focus on change and transformation, makes it more likely that John is referring to the purifying effect of fire for God's people. Is that in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, Christ will purify his people like smelting precious metals from their ore. But those who are in Christ both receive Christ's perfect righteousness, credited to our divine account. And yet also that in this life, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, making us more and more holy and more separated from sin. Paul says in Ephesians that God has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before him. This fire is the Holy Spirit making us holy and blameless before him. And again, in Romans 8, Paul says that God is transforming his people into the image of his Son. Right? It's the fire, that transformative fire, what John is talking about here. It's a purifying fire. But John later warns of a fire that is all-consuming and ultimately is destructive. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a common picture back in the day. Farmers would have a big pile of wheat, right, in their threshing floor, and the wheat had a good grain on the inside, and then a chaff, like a leafy kind of membrane covering the good part of the grain. So they toss it up in the air with their winnowing fork. The chaff, that leafy stuff, the bad stuff would blow away. The good grain would fall down because it was heavier. And then once they're all done, they would scoop up the chaff, and they would burn it. And that's what Christ will do in his kingdom. God's kingdom of peace and blessing for his people is only fully realized when all of his enemies, all those who have continued in their rejection of him, all those who who thought they'd be all right with God on their own. When all of that has been destroyed, that's when God's kingdom finally and ultimately is all wrapped up. This is an unquenchable fire under the wrath of God. The kingdom of heaven, this is the eternal dungeon of torment and pain and suffering for all those who have rebelled against him and who have refused to repent. This is serious business, right? You need to take this seriously because Jesus already proved that he has the authority to destroy his enemies. He already showed that the enemies have already been given their death blow. Right? D-Day in the Christian life, in God's history, D-Day is over. That's already happened. At the cross. Because on that cross, as Christ died, and that empty grave that shows that he rose again, it proves that Christ is this legitimate king who conquers his enemies and destroys them. There is no safety net from this unquenchable fire, this eternal torment. There is none. Other than Christ himself, who bore our wrath on that cross, who gives his people the Holy Spirit, and who produces in us genuine repentance. So repent. Don't trust your family heritage. Trust Christ and him alone, and you'll be saved. You won't only be saved from the wrath to come, but better yet, this king will give you a place in his kingdom. Right? He'll make you that king, right, who reigns alongside of Christ in this world. With the purpose to build God's good kingdom here on earth. Right? A kingdom characterized by love and joy, peace, generosity, and compassion. That's the kingdom that we've been inaugurated or initiated in. Christ has made us kings. Well, let's live in this way and build his kingdom. Let's be concerned about those in our world as well who are not in his kingdom. Because there is an unquenchable fire unless they come to Christ in repentance. Let us be the mouthpiece for his kingdom. Let us be his hands and feet for his kingdom as well. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for showing that you are the one with the rule and reign and authority in this world, Lord, that you are sovereign over this entire globe. Lord God, we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom, Lord, that you have saved us from your wrath through the blood of your Son, Lord, and we praise you that you have even given us a royal job to do, Lord, on this earth and in our everyday lives, Lord, which is to build your kingdom and to work towards that, Lord, and we trust, Lord God, that one day you will return in your Son and restore this world and finish the kingdom, Lord, in that new heavens and new earth, where your enemies are totally under your feet, where they are no longer enemies, Lord, no longer burdens and obstacles for your people to experience your blessing and your presence. Lord, let us continue to remember that. Let us continue to be on the forefront of our minds and in hearts. Lord, and give us boldness as well as we go out into this world. And bring your kingdom, Lord, and work towards your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your grace and love that you are bringing us. Lord, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll open our hymnals to number 182.